If you're remaining with us in the auditorium, I would invite you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 21. We've taken a few weeks out of the book of Acts to study the topic of elders. And stopping between Acts chapter 20 and Acts chapter 21 is a wonderful place to maybe take a little bit of a break, because I have a little sign here. Acts 21, so there's 28 chapters in Acts. Beginning in chapter 21, the story of Paul takes a turn. So these are words from a commentator. They're not from me directly, but I agree with them wholeheartedly. From this chapter forward, Paul is presented by Luke in a different role from before. He is presented as a prisoner of the Lord. And another commentator notes this: as the group approaches Jerusalem, the writings, the warnings, it almost becomes more dark. It's very, very fascinating. What's interesting is Paul was already in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 for what we call the Jerusalem Council, where we're trying to figure out what do Christians do with the law. So they go to the church in Jerusalem and they see the apostles and the elders of the church. So he went back to Jerusalem, no problem at all. And now when he's going back to Jerusalem, he knows he's going back to suffer. So what's the difference between Jerusalem back then and Jerusalem now? Scripture doesn't say, but something has changed. Something has changed. So look at your Bibles, and we pick up our story of Paul. As Dennis mentioned, he's heading back to Jerusalem now. So verse 1 says this: and when we had parted from them, so this is the Ephesian elders, so on and so forth from the last chapter, and had set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. So if you look at a map, and I know maps are tough, we understand that. So if you look at a map, you see Ephesus on your top left. Miletus is where he met the Ephesian elders. And then he goes on the far left there, this little island called Kos. Then he goes to Rhodes, which is the island at the bottom of the screen. Then he goes to Patara. And what he decides there is, well, whoa, I'm on this. It seems like he's on this little ship. It's almost like a pontoon boat. Pontoon boats are meant to kind of just cruise the shore kind of slow. Paul says, well, I don't want to cruise the shore for very long, because I'm trying to go all the way from the red in the top left, which is Asia, down to Jerusalem, which is in the bottom right. And if I cruise the shore, it's going to take me a long, long time. So if you look at verse 4 in your Bibles, or actually verse 3, when we had come in the sight of Cyprus, actually go back to verse 2, and having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, so he found a different ship, one that's going to take the long haul, we went aboard and set sail. Then verse 3, when we had come by night, or come in sight of Cyprus rather, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed in Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. So here's another map, our last map. Well, maybe not our last map, maybe. So we see this is a map of, at the bottom of the screen, you see Judea and Jerusalem. In the green, you see an area known as Phoenicia. And in there, you see a city called Tyre. So that's where he is going to stay. Verse 4 says, and having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. 7 days. So there are believers in Tyre. There are believers in Phoenicia. The gospel had spread. This is not terribly far from Jerusalem. How did it spread? Was it through the handing out of flyers and leaflets? No. How it spread was through persecution. The church spreads like wildfire when it's persecuted. If you were to look back in Acts chapter 11, you'd find these words. This is in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, chapter 7 and 8, and traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus in Antioch, spreading the word to no one except the Jews. So what we have here is this, and this is something for all of us Christ followers, believers in Jesus, those who follow Christ and love him. This is a vivid example of God using what appears to be to us bad circumstances for the good of his people, the spread of his kingdom, and for his glory. So what we'd ask is this question: if you're sitting here right now as a child of God in Christ, do we have the type of faith that believes God will do the very same thing with whatever is before us? Do we believe that? Can you imagine what those who are running for their lives out of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8, what are they thinking? Wait a minute, I'm supposed to be in the kingdom of God and this is what's happening? People are coming to kill me, are you kidding me? Or, did God forget about me? Because surely, if he remembers me, it wouldn't be going this bad. But then, look at years later, what happens is you've got a community of Christ followers in these places where people fled to. That is God working for good what we see as bad circumstances. What circumstance are you dealing with right now? Where you have to, you've done everything you could from an earthly standpoint, and now you just have to trust that God is somehow going to work this out for his good and your glory. No matter how long it takes. I'm really good at waiting on the Lord for about 12 hours. 13th hour, I'm taken back over. Because if he really loved me, he would answer it according to my time frame, not his. Because I know better than him. I'm an idiot. So do we have the type of faith that believes God will do the very same thing with whatever is before us? So there's this group of believers in Tyre. The seed was planted in Phoenicia by the persecution of Stephen. And if you look at verse 4, it says, "And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul, don't go to Jerusalem, man. Don't do it." So what do we do with that? What do we do with that? Are they telling Paul? Is this the Spirit telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem? Is that what's happening? The Spirit's changing the mind? Oh, no, you know what, Paul? No, actually, do a U-turn. Do a U-turn. That's trouble. Well, that's not the God that we know, and that's not the God that we serve. So in other places, if you were to turn back two chapters earlier, you see this recorded. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. Or, one chapter after that, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that this Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await for me. So what do we make of this? Is this the Holy Spirit changing his mind? Do we serve a schizophrenic God who one day says this and the next day says this? They say, absolutely not. Absolutely not. So remember, one of the things that we always have to have in mind when we read the scriptures, we need to know who God is. This is why it's important to understand the characteristics of God, the personality. We need to know who God is. So when we meet things like this, we're not led astray. So how I would interpret this, and I'm sure most would agree, is that the believers in Tyre are shown by the Spirit what awaits Paul in Jerusalem. And their love for Paul, their need for Paul as one of the great apostles of the faith, makes it so they say, don't go! We need you! We don't want to lose you. What we would say is they're expressing love for Paul, knowing what's coming before him. That brings up another thing. Love between believers is the deepest of human bonds. Why? Because it's supernatural. It comes from the Holy Spirit. Christ says this. By this, ye people will know that you're mine. If you carry a Bible everywhere you go, no. If you have a Jesus fish in the back of your car, no. By this, people will know that you are mine by the love you have for one another. This is the church right here. Christ never separates himself from his people. You cannot say that you love Christ and you don't love the church. You don't love other believers. Because the scriptures don't do that. That's why Saul, when he's riding on the way to Damascus, and he meets Christ through the being knocked off the horse, he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He's persecuting the church. But Christ says, well, you're persecuting me. So by this, people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And then he says this, Paul says this in Ephesians 4. He says, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Think of the unity. Look at the ones there. Look at the ones there. Christ rescues a people and joins them together out of love for him, indwelled by the Spirit, and in love for one another. Those in the faith become one. They enter into the deepest human bonds, deeper than anything, even our earthly family. That's why Christ says incredibly controversial things like, yeah, if you don't hate your mother and your brother, you ain't worthy of me. What? I love my earthly family. All that is, what Christ is showing, he's showing valuation. You have to love me and by extension my people. Because that's how they're going to know that you're mine. And as such, people manifest such a deep, devoted love that when they see Paul and the Spirit lets them see what Paul is going to Jerusalem, he's going to experience, they're like, Paul, don't go. Please don't go. Well, we know how Paul is. Paul goes. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. This is really beautiful right here. This is an expression of love. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. So we would assume that the Spirit probably let them in on the fact that they weren't going to see him anymore. Here. Someday. Somewhere else. But not here. Then we went on board the ship. And they returned home. So, then in verse 7 it says, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais and were greeted by the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. So here you see, we go from Tyre through Ptolemais to Caesarea. So we're getting closer to the destination, which is Jerusalem. Philip, it says here, was one of the seven. We know that from Acts chapter 6. Remember the Greek-speaking Jews, they felt like their widows were being mistreated in the daily distribution of the care of widows. And so what happens is the apostles say, look it, we can't do this because we're supposed to be given to the ministry of prayer and the word. set aside from among you these guys. And they choose seven. We know ultimately that's in seed form, elders and deacons, by what their roles are in the church. What their roles are in the church. So this Philip, the evangelist, which just means gospeler, love that, that's a great job title, they stay with him. And what's interesting about him, verse 9 says, he had four unmarried daughters, so literally virgin daughters. So in the context, the ESV translates the meaning. And they have the gift of prophecy. Now, the nature of the language tells us they don't actually prophesy here, because nothing else is said about them regarding this other than they prophesied. If you have a New American Standard Bible, it calls them prophetesses. It's a verb. They prophesied. But the fact they had this gift is further proof of the Old Testament prophecy coming to fulfillment. Remember Peter? Peter's the Holy Spirit comes, and he's got this large crowd of Jews on the day of Pentecost. And he says, and it shall be, God declares that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old man shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in that day, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. So these daughters apparently have that gift. But we don't know anything more about them. But there's something going on here. There's something going on in this Caesarea, because then all of a sudden comes this guy named Agabus. So while we were staying for many days, all of a sudden here comes this other prophet from Judea. His name is Agabus. We're familiar with Agabus from the story of Acts, because if you remember, now in those days, this is Acts chapter 11, in those days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. So this Agabus now comes to visit Paul. He now comes to visit Paul. And look what Agabus does. Yeah, at first when you read what Agabus does, it's shocking. But if you've read through the Old Testament and read through the prophets of the Old Testament, it's really not that shocking. While we were staying there for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus saith the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns the belt, this belt, and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. We know from places like Ezekiel, listen to the words of Ezekiel, and you, son of man, take a brick and lay it before you and grave on it a city, even Jerusalem, and put siege works against it and build a siege wall against it and cast up a mound against it. Set camps also against it, and plant battering rams against it all around. And you shall take an iron griddle and place it on an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face towards it, and let it be in a state of siege, and press the siege against it. This is a sign of the house of Israel. Then lie on your left side, and place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it. For the number of days you lie on it, you shall bear their punishment. What's going on there? Well, Ezekiel is symbolically showing what's happening. God says, prophesy to these people through the use of symbols, like an object lesson. You'd also find, if you want to study later, Jeremiah 27, you find Jeremiah doing the same thing. So that's what Agabus is doing right here. He's providing an object lesson. He's using symbols to show what is going on. That is called prophetic method for my Bible students. Prophetic method. And then he says, thus says the Holy Spirit. So now he's using a prophetic recipe, because we know the Old Testament prophets would say, thus saith the Lord. So that's what he's doing. He's using a prophetic recipe to say, what I am telling you is coming from the Lord. Pay heed. So my job, when I'm standing up here, I'm not here to entertain. That's pretty obvious. I'm not here to tell a bunch of jokes or story, because telling jokes and story entertaining, that lets dead people leave dead. It's not what we want. My duty is to open up that book and say, thus saith the Lord. It's the only thing that changes people. So what he says is, the Holy Spirit says, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt. So remember, his feet and his hands are bound. How do you think Paul received that? How do you think he received it? This is why it's good to know your Bible characters. This is why it's good to know the story. Hopefully you're reading through the book of Acts. Paul says some pretty stunning things. Paul says stuff like this. This is in Acts 20, verse 24. But I don't count my life of any value, nor precious to myself. Think about that. Think about how radical those words are. I totally count my life as of value. I'm so self-protective. Paul says, people say, hey, I want to kill you. He's like, I don't count my life of any value. I got one goal. And that is to show the value and worth of Christ and the cross and the kingdom, die and go to my reward. It's my goal. I don't care about my 401k statements. That's what Paul says. I mean, that's even hard to get your arms around how radical that is. If only I may finish my course, the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So that's how Paul is thinking. So Agabus tells him. And then when we heard this, so all of a sudden Luke's in on this too. Luke's hearing this, and Luke's knees are buckling a little bit. And Luke's saying, well, no, hey, wait, Paul, actually, we probably ought not to go there. So when we heard this, we and the people then urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul said, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. Paul is a tender-hearted follower of Christ. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is willing to suffer and die for the name. He knows, and Christians hold on to this. This is such a kingdom principle right here. He knows that the more he gives up here, the more he gains there. Paul says these. I'll put two scripture passages in front of you that wonderfully sums up a little bit of what he's saying. In addition to that, Acts 20, 24, I don't count my life as any value. This is Paul in prison, written to the Philippians. This is one of these life verses for Paul. He says this: it is my eager and expectation of hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body. On the beach with an iced tea? Driving a rental convertible up the coast? He says, whether by life or by death. My goal, so remember that magnified, boo, mega, making it look big. He says, in the good times, I want Christ to look great. In the really hard times, I want Christ to look great. When the Roman emperor dude comes and takes this thing off of me, I want Christ to look great. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. How is it gain? If you were with us on Wednesday night, all that we did was, we just went through Romans chapter 8, and it was phenomenal. The Spirit of God is pleased to do. And Paul says this to the Romans. He's talking about being adopted as children. And when you're adopted as children of God, you're given an inheritance. So in verse 16, Romans chapter 8, he says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Here comes the gain part. Here comes the gain part. Heirs, inheritance. This inheritance makes an inheritance come from Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, Donald Trump, all of them look like nothing. Heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided, provided that we suffer for him. The road is suffering. It is. There ain't no other way. I wish I could dress this up and say, but the road is suffering. And if you opt out, you don't get the inheritance. Because it means you were never in the faith and you never truly loved Christ. Wow. For Paul, because he says, provided we suffer in him in order that we also may be glorified with him. For Paul, Christ and what was coming, Christ and what was coming was greater than now. Those were his two greatest values. Above everything, job, family, himself. Now, if you love Christ and you value what's coming, it's going to have a profound effect for how you live with your family and live with others. But for Paul, those two things were his two greatest values, and he was willing to follow Christ no matter the cost. Are we willing to follow Christ no matter the cost? Christ says some pretty amazing things that kick against our self-valuing, self-protective, you know, I've got my little fence set up and I'll follow Christ outside of the fence, but don't ask or follow him to come inside of here and demand these things of me. I want to follow Christ on my terms. Christ uses incredibly stark language. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. And I think sometimes we've read this so many times it doesn't mean anything to us anymore. Let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. We've made Christianity too easy from the pulpits. Now I made some prayer. And I go do what I want to do. I get drunk. I get stoned. I do all these things. But bless God, I'm saved. I pray. It's not this. If you want to come after him, it's hard. That's why he says the road's narrow. It's narrow and it's hard. The end of the road is incredibly glorious. And even though the road is hard, God is with you. So it's glorious in some ways, but it's gloriously difficult. Then he says that whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So the notion of I'm a Christian, but look at my life and it shows no signs of following Christ, you're deceived. And I pray that the Holy Spirit of God, if there's people in that room right now, and I know there is, I pray that the Holy Spirit of God shatters that right now. It's my prayer. It's my prayer. When he says follow him, this is what following Christ entails. We follow Christ in his self-denial. Philippians chapter 2. God came down from the throne of heaven. The second person of the Trinity came down and took on human flesh. Human flesh that he created. Human flesh that he created that we've used to rebel against him. That's crazy. But that's how he was willing to deny himself in that moment. We have to follow Christ in suffering. We have to follow Christ even to death. And if we do that, if we don't jump off the train when it gets too hard, if we don't, even when the guillotine's coming down and we don't, we will follow him in resurrection. We'll follow the resurrection. The body is really important to God. So be really cautious what your funeral plans are. Because the body is really important to God. Because he intends to raise that body someday if you're his. He'll raise it to judgment if you're not. And if you follow him in self-denial, if you follow him in life and suffering, if you follow him in death, if you follow him in resurrection, you will follow him in glorification. And part of that glorification is this incredible inheritance. That I don't think we'll feel necessarily shame in heaven, hopefully. But we'll be like, man, I gave up some of that reward for that. What was I thinking? So back to Acts, Paul answers, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased. They couldn't talk Paul out of it. And he said, let the will of the Lord be done. Paul knew God. Paul knew God was trustworthy. And Paul trusted God. There's this old hymn. I forget the name. And I always think of this lyric when I read something like this. Whate'er my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Because he's good. He's faithful. He's for me. Only good is coming. Paul knew God. Paul knew God was trustworthy. And Paul trusted God. He said, I'm going to give myself over to whatever the Lord's will is. I'm going to let go of the steering wheel and let God steer this. One picture, three questions. One picture, three questions. Our first picture is always the same. It's always the same. This. That is a picture of a cross. 2,000 years ago, on a hill called Calvary, three crosses were next to one another. On two of those crosses were wretched, miserable sinners like you and me. Rebels. All. In the midst of those two crosses was a cross on which was hanged the Son of God in human flesh. Perfect. Flawless. Never once sinned. Never once. And upon that perfect Son of God was put upon him the wrath and the punishment of God for sin. Even for those two sinners that was sitting next to them, if they would just repent, that was theirs. And believe that was theirs. One did. What have you done with that Christ on that cross? Everybody knows John 3:16. Keep reading the chapter. At the end of the chapter, it says this. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. So there's two choices, eternal life, eternal death. If you believe in the Son, meaning that he came to rescue you from your sin. He is the only way to be forgiven before God for your sin. And he did that on a cross for you and your sin. You are forgiven and you enter eternal life. But John's words are interesting here. Whoever does not obey the Son, what does that mean? Does not obey the Son. Christ commands you to repent. Christ commands you to believe in him. Christ commands you to follow him even to death. And if you don't obey the Son's commands, the wrath of God remains on you. So that tells me that every human being born into this world is born because of the sin of Adam. We are sinners by nature and by choice. Every human being born into this world has the wrath of God abiding on them. And the only way to get that taken off is by faith in Christ in your place on a cross. It is then taken off of you and put upon him in your place. Is that you? And if it's not, is this the day that it is? If you feel a stirring of the Spirit, Jason, as he always says in clothing, stay where you're at after service. Get me by the back door when you leave. The second you take your last breath, the opportunity is over. Three questions. This is for those who are in Christ. Question number one, would people recognize you as a Christ follower by your love for the brethren? So do you, by the Spirit, as a manifestation of your love for Christ, I love Christ, and the Spirit, because I love him, pours over that love onto his people. Do you value other followers of Jesus Christ? And really, we know that that primary expression has to be here, where we've entered into a covenant with one another, and we said, look, I am making an oath before God. I'm making a covenant before God that I'm going to love and I'm going to participate and I'm going to one another and bear one another's burdens. Do we value? Do we spend time? Do we pay attention to? So that's what in Hebrews 10 it says, consider one another. It's talking about pay close attention to one another. Note the details of life that go on. Do we enter into one another's lives? Do we one another bear, pray one another? Do we care deeply? Would people recognize you as a Christ follower by your love for the brethren? There's no opting out. Christ says, by this, they will know that you are mine. Second question. Is your life marked by self-denial and a following of Christ in all things? Does Christ set the agenda of your life? Everywhere? Some places or never? We're one of those three. And I would argue to say this side of heaven, almost none of us are every part of our lives are ordered by Christ. The intensity of love for Christ equals the intensity of a willingness to follow Christ. For way too long, the Christian church just became a bunch of rules. You all need to follow Christ more, so do it by doing these 19 things. That leaves people dead. That leaves people hating the church. What gets us to follow Christ is when our love for him is deepened. When we treasure him, when we value him, when we take hold of what he was willing to do out of love to bring you back to God. When we take hold of that, the Spirit just stirs in our heart a love and a devotion that, man, I love this Christ. I will follow him no matter the cost. So what we want to do is we want to make sure that we're doing things that fan into flame our love for Christ. Third question and final question. Do you fully trust God and the goodness of his will for you? Now, I have what I'm assuming is God's will, and I have my will. And when those things seem to be in perfect harmony, oh, I trust him, man. Hands are up, praise God! Even when there's some overlap. tell you what, when his will and my will seem to be going this way, I struggle, like we all do. And that's why what we have to do in those times is this is where we have to know God. We have to know his character. We have to know his person. Do you fully trust that God is who he says he is and he will do what he said he will do? That is put to test in all of our lives almost daily. Almost daily. I think I have one more little addition. Is our faith strong enough to say with Paul, let the will of the Lord be done? Do we trust him? Or are we unwilling to give up that little bit of control? So we're asking God to fuel our love for Christ and to increase our faith. Love for God and trust in God are two things that bring him great glory. And when we bring him great glory, we are assured of his blessings. Join me in praying. Consider these questions as you go to prayer. Take one last look at those questions. Take one last look at those questions. And then I want you just to do some work with the Lord right where you're at. And in a moment, I will close our time in prayer. Father, we ask now for your Spirit to do his work. Father, maybe it is somebody who, even right now, or came in this morning dead in their trespasses and sins. We pray, Lord, that you would raise them from the dead. Father, for those of us, me, at the front of the line, who struggle to trust, who want to keep back part of our lives and not follow Christ completely because we're afraid of what it'll cost us. Father, help us to see that that dims our light. It tramples down our salt. And it ultimately steals the glory that is rightfully due you. So, Father, help us to treasure and value Christ above all things. To be with Paul and say, I don't count my life as of any value at all, that I might just finish my course. And Father, increase our faith. Keep us from walking by sight, because if we open our eyes to the lunacy that is around us, to the hardness that is around us, to the scary things that befall us day after day, Lord, we will tremble and we will walk according to that sight and not by faith. Help us, Father. Keep us. Be with us. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.